Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes 1, and we saw that what the book of Ecclesiastes is about is Solomon's search for meaning in life. He began in chapter 1 by considering whether making a difference in the world gives meaning to life. And he concluded, no. After about three generations, even if you're an important person, your descendants won't remember your name, and most people in the world will just remember you as a historical fact. He says, no. Making a difference, leaving a legacy, that does not give your life meaning. That was his deep frustration in chapter 1. But realizing that leaving a legacy and making a difference will never make your life worth living is actually a wonderfully clarifying frustration, because it helps you very clearly understand what does not give life meaning. In chapter 2, what we're studying today, Solomon keeps exploring what makes life worth living. And most of the chapter continues on this negative note. Here's what doesn't give life meaning. Okay? In chapter 2, he's actually putting things to the test. He's experimenting. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. He's going to experiment whether certain things give meaning to life. Let's read chapter 2. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, I discovered that this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the children of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, just like there is more gain in light than darkness. It's better if you travel with light. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I lived so very wisely? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity. It's like chasing after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I'm going to leave all of my work to the man who comes after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, and yet he's going to be master for all which I toiled, and everything that I used my wisdom under the sun to gain, he's going to get it all. This also is vanity, end of verse 19. So I turned about, and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart doesn't rest. Can't get sleep because of all the stress and anxiety. This also is just emptiness. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. That's the word of the Lord. And throughout chapter 2, Solomon explores three more possibilities for what can give life meaning. Remember, chapter 1, leaving a legacy, making a difference, does not give life meaning. In chapter 2, pleasure doesn't give life meaning. This is the first consideration in verses 1 through 11. Solomon describes how he experimented with all kinds of pleasure to see if they could give life meaning. It's a very autobiographical section. You might go through verses 1 through 11 and circle every I. Solomon is going to say, I searched. I made great works. I built houses. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. One scholar calls this the gospel of selfishness because it represents the good life according to a selfish human being. Let me get whatever pleasure I can get. Solomon explores seven different pleasures in verses 1 through 11. The first one is comedy, laughter, entertainment in verse 2. Our generation is addicted to entertainment still. People don't change over 3,000 years since this was written. People don't change. The second pleasure he tested was alcohol. When he clarifies that he was still being guided with wisdom, you see that? In verse 3, yet I was still being guided with wisdom. He means that he was very careful in his testing, his experimenting with alcohol, that he didn't lose himself, go overboard with addiction or debauchery, but instead he was committed to consistently evaluating the experience. He's testing alcohol. And interestingly, as I've gotten older, I have been actually surprised to learn how many people live for the relaxation of a couple beers in the evening. It's what drives them all day, all week. Three, he tests property. Solomon searches for life's meaning in building projects. If you read in 1 Kings, Solomon describes how he built several gorgeous homes and gardens. More than just buildings, Solomon actually developed entire towns. And again, people today still experience and seek pleasure in the same way. If you search TV channels, or if you go into Barnes & Noble, some of the most popular material today focuses on the pleasure of architecture. Incredible homes, renovation projects, real estate, house plans, home improvement, beautiful homes and gardens. We seek pleasure in beautiful property. Fourth, he experienced or tested the pleasure of ruling over lots of people. He sought life's meaning in counting the number of people over which he had power. Some suggest If you look in 1 Kings 4 and you evaluate the amount of food that he served in his palace on a daily basis, some suggest that King Solomon, at the peak of his reign, may have had 30,000 servants employed in Jerusalem. Incredible. Fifth, he sought for pleasure in money. Solomon searched for life's meaning in accumulating business assets. He talks about flocks and herds, and then in the beginning of verse 8, talks about financial reserves. Again, today, people seek for meaning and how much security they have through what they own and through what they possess in the bank. Sixth, he searches for life's meaning in music, musical entertainment. He says he hired, in the middle of verse 8, singers, both men and women. And in a day in which there was no recorded music 3,000 years ago, Solomon, as a wealthy man, enjoyed something that almost no one else on earth enjoyed. He enjoyed the daily, live, professional music. We live in a day, similarly, of musical indulgence with iTunes, Spotify, SoundCloud, YouTube. We can constantly be trying to suck pleasure out of music. And lastly, Solomon sought pleasure in sex. He alludes to the sexual pleasure in which he enjoyed at the end of verse 8. He says very crudely, "I got many concubines, man's delight." He mentions it very briefly, almost a last but not least. Famously, we should say infamously, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. These would be like second-class wives. And one Old Testament scholar explains that in Solomon's day, women were treated as treaty guarantees, status symbol, and objects of pleasure. This same thinking, Court says, is echoed today by men whose claim to fame is the number of women they've conquered. Solomon's saying, you want to talk about pleasure. You want to talk about the most thrilling physical enjoyments that anyone could dream about. I had them all. Professional music, money, real estate. I had it all. We must not think that in writing this, Solomon was encouraging anyone to follow his example. He's actually writing it in order to warn us not to follow his example. He's writing it to say, take my word for it. This is not where life's meaning is found. Don't think that Solomon is saying, try it. Try it for yourself. He's not. He's saying, I tried it. Listen to me and get wisdom from me. Secondly, we better not think that King Solomon was fundamentally different from us. Oh man, he was rich, he was king, he had so many servants and so many wives, and he lived in such a different time. He's an ancient king. He's not like us. No, 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 no. Pastor Phil Ryken, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, where he was, says, we need to realize that maybe Solomon would envy us. Ryken says, generally speaking, we live in homes better than Solomon did. We have better furniture than he did. We have climate control. We dine at larger buffets. When we go to the grocery store, we can buy almost anything we want from anywhere in the world. We listen to a much wider variety of music than he did. And then Ryken says, and as far as sex is concerned, the internet offers an endless supply of virtual partners, providing a vast harem for the imagination. We are disgustingly like Solomon. After experimenting with entertainment and wine and architecture and business and money and women, Solomon concluded, verse 11, it's empty. He says it numerous times in the chapter, but after this consideration, he says, it's empty. It doesn't make life worth living. This is like chasing the wind. It's a way of saying it's empty, it's meaningless. Second, Solomon searches for wisdom. And he says, does practical wisdom give meaning to life? Solomon teaches in verses 13 and 14 that wisdom is certainly better than foolishness because it helps you avoid obstacles and pitfalls in life. He says it's just like having light while you're traveling. You won't hit as many potholes. Your car will last a little longer. This kind of thing. But he went on in verses 15 and 16 to just say, a wise person's life, I mean, if you're a really wise person, you avoid a lot of pitfalls in your life because you know how people work and you know how life works and you know how business works and you've accumulated a lot of practical life skills and wisdom, you're going to die and be forgotten just as much as some guy sitting in prison who didn't figure out how to avoid the pitfalls. He says practical wisdom doesn't give life meaning because whether you're wise or foolish, you're going to end up dead and forgotten. Over a century ago, the Russian author Leo Tolstoy said he thought too long about two questions. What is going to come of my whole life? And why should I do anything? Tolstoy said he started thinking about those two questions. They're really simple questions. Hear them again. What's going to come of my whole life? Why should I do anything? And Tolstoy said, when I thought too long about these questions, it brought me to the verge of suicide. What's going to come of my life? Why should I do anything? This is what Solomon's getting at. If I'm going to die and be forgotten, what's the point of life? Third, Solomon says work doesn't give life its meaning. This is verses 18 through 23. In verse 18, it really peeved Solomon to think that he'd just leave everything he ever worked for to the people who come after him. He says, I'm not going to get to keep anything that I've worked for, anything that I've accumulated. And so in verses 20 and 23, he says, this consideration led me into deep despair and vexation. Those are the words he uses. Whenever he considered all of the work and all of the stress and all of the energy that he expended, Solomon just said, it's deeply depressing. That's the bulk of Ecclesiastes 2. Aren't you feeling great this morning? Pleasure, wisdom, work. It's not where meaning in life is found. It's not where the significance of your life is found. The main point of Ecclesiastes 2, especially the first 23 verses, is that living for pleasure, living for wisdom, and living for work is empty. They can't give life its meaning. I'm going to have as much fun as I can. I'm going to gain as much knowledge as I can. I'm going to accomplish as much and rise as much on the corporate ladder. It's empty. Solomon's saying it's empty. There's no meaning in that. That's his point. Then in the last three verses of the chapter, he turns from negative to positive, and he hints at where true joy is found. He writes in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Because these simple enjoyments are, according to the end of the verse, given from the hand of God. According to verse 25, no true joy in life can be experienced apart from him. And then the final statement of verse 26 is, God gives joy to those who live for him, but emptiness is the experience of all those who live for accumulation. This tiny little paragraph at the end of Ecclesiastes 2 is a hint at the grand conclusion in chapter 12 that we looked at last week, where Solomon says, let me give you the bottom line. Life's all about fearing God, keeping his commandments, and living with the judgment day in view. This is a way of saying, if you're going to orient your life rightly, you're going to put God at the center of it. Living for pleasure, wisdom, and work is empty. They can't give life its meaning. God gives life meaning. Enjoying food and work, mundane, simple, daily things, that's an enjoyment that comes from God. Real joy can't be experienced apart from God, Solomon says in verse 25. And in verse 26, those who please him will eventually inherit everything. There, Solomon is hinting at the afterlife. What Jesus would say when he says, the meek will inherit the earth. He's talking about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. God gives life meaning. Living for pleasure, living for wisdom or work rather than living for God is like chasing the wind. It is empty existence. Life's about living for God. I have just a few points in conclusion. How does this affect your daily life? Well, first thing you should say is, I need to live for things that death can't take away. What can't death take away? Death can't take away your relationship with God. So invest heavily in your relationship with God. I don't mean be a monk. No. Live for God. Seek to know God. Read God's word. Study God's word. Read theology. Read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology that we've been studying in one of our Sunday school classes. Get to know who God is. You will never, ever regret it. Some, the healthiest believers in our congregation, are those who listen to 10 minutes or 20 minutes of preaching every commute. Moms who listen to the scriptures and listen to great Christian music when they're working in the morning. Keep filling your life with learning about God, trusting in God, praising God. Your relationship with God will outlive death. Center your life on God and do everything for him. Investing in the kingdom, the coming kingdom, people who are going there, is an investment that will outlive death. Ecclesiastes forces us to think about living for things that death can't take away. Secondly, Ecclesiastes 2 should remind you that pleasure in work comes mainly from who you're doing your work for, not what you're doing or how much you're getting paid to do it. Are you conscientiously doing your work for Christ? For the Messiah, for God the Son. Do you accomplish your tasks today and tomorrow thinking, I'm doing this for Jesus? This is a way that I'm faithful to Jesus. Is your work oriented toward the King? But I think more than anything, this is where I end, I think more than anything, Ecclesiastes 2 should change our daily thinking about God. Don't believe the lie that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy who wants to take all pleasure from your life. Do you remember last week we looked at the grand conclusion of Ecclesiastes and there was one very picturesque verse, Ecclesiastes 12:11, that said, all of these considerations in Ecclesiastes are like goads. They're like pointy sticks that you use on cattle to get them to go in the right direction. Ecclesiastes 2 is a goad, and it's a goad to God. God is what gives your life meaning. A relationship with God, living for God. This is what life's about. and this is where you will find joy. So many people are just blinded. So many people, they think real fun is when you disobey God. And it would just be, it would be the pits to commit your life to God. I mean, you'd have to give up so much pleasure and so much fun. If you think that disobeying God is fun and committing your life to God would be misery, you're deluded. You were made by God. Your very life is sustained by God. You're breathing because God wants you to breathe. He is your life. You're deluded if you think that avoiding God is fun and living for God is misery. You're blind. That is a lie. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 is teaching the exact opposite. He is teaching that there is zero pleasure in life, zero joy in life, apart from God. And if you selfishly pursue pleasure for itself, you will find it utterly empty. Empty. You know that Scripture as a whole teaches that God is, I'm quoting here Romans 1:25 and 1 Timothy 1:11, God is most blessed. What does that mean? God is most blessed. It means something like this. In street language, we'd say, there is no one happier in the world than God. Psalm 16 says that if you were to enter God's presence, get it, you would experience fullness of joy. In the very presence of God is joy, gladness, celebration. Think about the story of the prodigal son. Partying. In the presence of God, the psalmist says, is fullness of joy. And John, the apostle, heard Jesus say, I came to give you life and to give it more abundantly. I came that you might have joy and that your joy might be full to overflowing. Jesus came to give us life and joy. He's the very source of life and joy. And when we commit ourselves to delighting in God and delighting in His Word and delighting in Christ and delighting in His law, I'm quoting from Philippians 4, Psalm 37, Psalm 1, Psalm 119. When we delight in God and what He's spoken and in the Son and in obeying His rules, when we delight in these things, we discover that there is joy in every facet of life. It doesn't matter whether you're important or rich or whether you can do a lot of the fun things that you see people doing on TV. It doesn't matter. When you live for God, and you choose to delight in Him, even the simplest things of life are filled with joy. Colossians 3:23 says, any work that's done for Christ can be done cheerfully, cheerfully, gladly. You can find delight in your work. Philippians 4 says that even if you have a little money, you can learn to be content. Having little doesn't have to steal your joy if you know Jesus. Within marriage, if you have a marriage that's characterized by godliness, by unselfishness, do you know that you can enjoy covenant-strengthening and mutually satisfying sexual relationships with your spouse and never have a single regret? Oh, man. If you give in to immorality one time, you wonder if your soul's going to be able to bear up under the guilt that you experience every time you give in to immoral desire. You don't have to have any regrets if you live for God. There's pleasure there. There's true joy there. In fact, if you're rightly relating to the Lord, Do you know that even every sip of drink and every bite of food can be a worship experience? This is what 1 Corinthians 10 says. If you eat or drink, whatever you do, you can do it for God's glory. See, when you put God at the center of your life, what's the great byproduct? It's joy. It's meaning. It's significance for the most insignificant part of life. It's impossible to come to God through Jesus and not experience joy. God is the source of life. He's the source of joy. If right now you're living for pleasure, you are living for wisdom, you are living for work, I urge you to repent. Admit how wrong you are. Admit to God that you are running from Him. You're not living for Him. Admit that maybe you're using God manipulatively. You're actually just trying to use God to get a better job. You're just trying to use God to avoid problems in life. You're just trying to use God to get more pleasure. Instead of God being the goal of your life and the center of your life, He's just your ticket for the things you really idolize in life. Do you realize if this is the direction of your life, you've got to admit that you've been wrong? The starting point is going back and saying, God, I'm not living for you, I'm living for myself. You also have to realize if you're living for pleasure and wisdom and work, you are on a crash course for major despair. Avoid it by repenting. Turn to God. Seek cleansing for your rebellion. And there is only one place where cleansing can be found. And that is in the blood of Jesus. You need to trust that Jesus died in your place, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is coming again. You need to commit your life to God's Son, Earth's rightful King, Jesus of Nazareth. He promises forgiveness and life and joy to all who live for Him.